I'd like to read with you in the book of Exodus, please, in chapter 19. People of God have just come to Mount Zion, and God is calling Moses up to the top of the mount to communicate with him. And he had gone up some six times before it's over. And you take from chapter 19 of Exodus to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10, and all of that has to do with the instruction that was given to Moses about the tabernacle and the commandments of the Lord from that period of time. Then in chapter 10 of Numbers and verse 10, the children of Israel begin their march again in the wilderness. But I would like to bring to your attention, let's read from verse number 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. I'd like you to notice primarily, in verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you will, please go to 1 Peter in chapter 2. You already know now what I'm going to speak on, priesthood of believers. Verse number 5, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God will bless the reading of his word and that which we have listened to already. It's been a pleasure to be here again. In fact, I was thinking as I was listening to my dear brethren, as it was announced, we have a brother from Scotland and a brother from England, though born in Welsh, and we have a brother from Ireland. I thought, well, where do I fit? And I have a mother, and her family comes from the English side. No, excuse me, my mother's family comes from the Scottish side, and I have a father who comes from the English side. So I kind of fit somewhere in the middle. The only thing is, I was born in America. But there it is. My exercise is to speak with you about the priesthood of believers. It's interesting that this was one of the purposes God had in bringing the people out of Egypt, that they might be a royal priesthood, our kingdom of priests, our royal priesthood, and a holy nation. The whole purpose of it is that they would be able to stand in communion with God and enjoy that fellowship with him, and he had fellowship with them. But as well, the reason for it is so that the people would have a positive spiritual impact upon the nations that were around them. It was God's purpose that they would be a people redeemed by blood, redeemed by that of a lamb, and be able to come out and be able to move on through the wilderness, going into the land of Canaan, a land that was inhabited by pagan people, people that had totally rejected God. And it was his desire that these people, these Israelites, being a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood, they would have that impact for good upon the nations around them. God is always dealing with mercy upon the people, even though at times, he did eventually, and the people of Canaan had to deal with them in judgment. But this priesthood was not an automatic priesthood. He tells us here that he brought them out of Egypt. He bore them up on eagle wings and brought them unto himself. But he says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant." And so this was a priesthood that was based on conditions. And the conditions were that they must obey the voice of the Lord and to keep the covenant that he made with the people of God. And he said, if you shall be this, if you shall do this, in verse 6, and ye shall be, then he said, unto me a kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. What a wonderful prospect was that for the children of Israel, that they could have that special relationship with the Almighty God of heaven. But it didn't happen that way. The children of Israel, instead of having a positive spiritual impact upon the people around them and the nations that surrounded them, the nations and the people around them had an adverse impact upon the people of Israel. And the people of Israel became very much like the people that were around them. Just to give it a little example, a little window of that, you remember how that when the people of Israel went into the land of Canaan, and there they were seeing the Canaanites and individuals that were offering up their own children to the god of Moloch. And there they would, this big god that had this huge fire, a pot of fire in his belly, at his foot, as it were. And they would, the hands were up like this, and they would put the children, these babies, on the hands of that awful idol. And the babies would roll down the hands of that idol Moloch and drop down into that pit of fire. And they were offering their own children, their own kin to Moloch. And you know, that was such a hideous thing to the people of Israel as they looked upon it at first. But you know the story, the history. They too started doing similar things. You know, it just brought to my mind as I was saying that something I heard about a man. And he rented a video, I guess, from a video store. And in those days is when didn't have CDs. They had the whatever they call those, cassettes. And he plugged it in and he started to watch it. After about 10 or so minutes into the video, he turned it off. He said, "Boy, that thing's corrupt." So he gave it back or put it away. Years went by. And he came across it again. And he put it in again. This time he watched the whole thing. And afterwards he said, "What was so bad about that? Did the video change?" "No." "Who changed?" "He did." I think that's a danger that every one of us face in this world. We are being conditioned by the world more than we are. And I know that the world is like it is, and we're not to save the world per se, but instead of having a positive impact upon the world sometimes, the world has a negative impact upon us and our lives. So there they are. They were going to be a whole nation. We're going to be a kingdom of priests. But instead of that, God never lost his desire to have a priesthood. And so he set up, instead of a nation of priests, he set up a family of priests. And you know how it is, how the Bible teaches us that Aaron and his children, his boys, became the priests. Aaron the high priest, and the children, the boys, became the priests of Israel. And if you remember how that in Leviticus and chapter 8, 9 and 10, there the instructions are being given to Moses and to Aaron and how they were to establish that priesthood. And there was a few things, and our brother was speaking about it this afternoon, about the cleansing. But one of the things that it says about that they had to obey the commandment of the Lord. The priest had to obey the commandment of the Lord. 20 times in those three verses, it is spoken of the commandment of the Lord. How essential that was. It wasn't for them to do it their way. It was for them to do it God's way. Because that's the only right way. And then they from the commandments, he takes them down and he tells them that they must be cleansed. There was the bathing all over. And that would be a picture of salvation. We've already heard about that. And then there was the cleansing, no doubt, at the laver, where they were to wash their hands and wash their feet. And so that was an important part of the priesthood in that day. In other words, as priests, they couldn't go into the presence of God with contaminated hands. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that, doesn't it? That we as men in the assembly are to lift up our hands, holy hands, in prayer before the Lord. Not literally, but in other words, that there's nothing there that would hinder our prayers in a collective way as we stand in the presence of God to as those who represent God in His very presence for the assembly. Our hands should be clean. And that was required of the people that day, that there had to be the cleansing and of the priests. And not only that, there was the sense of their clothing. Their clothing had to be of such a nature to enter into the very presence of God. And I'm trying to be legalistic here at all, but I'm just saying, as far as the priests were concerned, it was required of God that they had to wear certain clothing that was bear a sense of dignity and reverence as they moved in the presence of God. But not only did they have to obey the commandments and they had to be cleansed, but they had to be called. It wasn't for them to, as Moses didn't just put out a bulletin and say, who wants to be priest today? No, it had to be a calling specifically from God. That it had to be Aaron and his children. And God planned it that way. That's how He developed the priesthood. And you and I, as we have been, I'm going to see in a minute, I hope, the calling that we have of God as He brings us into His priesthood as believers. But then there was a consecration. There in Leviticus chapter 8, they had to spend, I think it was 7 days, consecrated to the Lord. They had to stay within the courtyard of the tabernacle. They could not go outside. And what were they doing? They were there learning about God. They were learning of what it means to be separated unto Himself. My, what an experience it was. 7 days of consecration, of cleansing, of devotion, of understanding the severity and the solemnity of this work as a priest in the presence of the holy God of heaven. It was a wonderful experience. But you come to chapter 10. After the commandments have been given, the call has been made, the cleansing of the hands and the feet and the washing completely, the consecration in the courtyard, those 7 days. And Aaron had 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu. Oh, they were privileged young men. It was in chapter 24 of Exodus that these two men had the privilege of going up to the mountain. On one of the times when Moses went up to the top of the mountain to commune with God. And the Lord said unto Moses in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 1, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. So there they were. Aaron, his 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel going up the mountain. What a privilege. And as they moved up the top of the mountain, it says in verse 9, and then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and what? They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, the paved work of sapphire stone, this blue aqua stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And so we find here Nadab and Abihu saw God, the God of Israel, on the mountain. To what sense, I don't know. But He revealed Himself to them. He chose them as to be the priest. And they accepted the fact that they were priests. And they went through everything they were supposed to go through there. And those two books, the 2 chapters of Leviticus 8 and 9. Bringing glory to God. And then in chapter 10. These two men, Nadab and Abihu, all of you know that, most of you anyway. They entered into the very presence of God and they offered strange fire. Don't know what it was. Maybe some of our other brethren might know. I don't know. Whatever it was, God moved in wrath and anger against them. And a fire came out from that altar and devoured Nadab and Abihu. You know, such was the awfulness and such was the severity and the suddenness of the judgment of God against those two men who were now priests. But acting inappropriately in the presence of God, such was the severity of it that God says to Aaron through Moses, "Do not grieve over the death of your two boys." It was God in judgment. Oh, how solemn. Sometimes I fear there may be a sense in my own heart, maybe yours too, that we have a tendency of bringing God down to a level that we can look eye to eye to Him, as it were. We maybe lack a little bit of the reverence that is due to His holy name. Thankfully, God does not deal with us as He dealt with those two priests. God is dealing with His mercy and kindness and love. And we appreciate it. Otherwise, none of us would be here. But here we have a priesthood. First of all, a nation that was to be considered priest. And then a family that became priest. But it all fell apart. And we were even looking at that at the Bible study. It came to the point there, and Caiaphas and Annas, and they were two priests, supposedly, all linked up with the political system of Judaism. And there they were. And God did not accept it. We'll speak about that in a minute. But here we go to First Peter and chapter 2, where we're just reading. And now, as God is saying, this priesthood is not now built upon, if you keep my commandments or my covenant, or you obey my word. It's not built on that now. This priesthood is built upon the sovereign grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done. You see, the Israelites were to keep that standard before God. And they could not do it. They failed. But our Lord Jesus Christ came, and in all His grace and mercy, and He is the one who keeps the standard for us. Where we fail, He cannot fail. And so consequently, God looks down upon you and I if we're saved, born again by God's grace. He says, you are a holy priesthood. And then in verse number 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Nothing about you shall be or you were, but it's present tense. You are continual, going on until the Lord shall take us home. We are priests. We are what kind of priests? Holy priesthood. Remember, they were to be a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. In other words, there's that royalty, that kingdom in Revelation chapter 1. And I think it's in verse 5 where he speaks about it. That we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been cleansed. Our sins are all forgiven. Wonderful, wonderful teaching. And then he says that he might make us a kingdom of priests. In other words, as you and I think of that great kingdom that we've already heard about, that great kingdom, who are the ones that are the subject, are the occupants of that kingdom? Well, he says they're priests. And you and I are standing before God, the youngest Christian in the faith. I don't know, maybe some here were saved very recently. You're a priest. You didn't have to go to school for it. You don't have to wear special robes for it. You don't have to be part of a clergy to be a priest. You are a priest now and for the rest of your life. And you are to minister. And notice what the priest does. The priest is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, if you run through the Bible, you'll see some of them. And I'll just touch on them for a minute. You have the spiritual sacrifice of offering your body as a living sacrifice. This is something that God says is holy. And God says this is something that is acceptable to Him. He's made it so. And so you and I can offer our lives to him as a spiritual sacrifice. You look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, and he talks about the spiritual sacrifices that we have. And it's our praise of our lips. When we are able to worship and give thanks to God for his son, that's spiritual sacrifice. And that God gets great joy in that. And also he speaks in that same chapter about the works that we do. We don't have good works to go to heaven, but since we are on our way to heaven as priests, we are to minister to the needs of others, to serve others. In so doing, we are taking on Christ-like character, and we are doing that which is pleasing to God. Another thing is, and this is a delicate subject, but I'll just touch it. Paul is in jail there, and he's writing from jail to the believers in Philippi. And he speaks to them in chapter 4 about their spiritual sacrifice. What was it? It was a monetary gift through the hands of Epaphroditus. He risked his whole life to go down to see Paul there in Rome in the prison and to hand over to him that which came from the assembly in Philippi. Monetary gift. And Paul turns around and he sends a letter back and he thanks him for it. And he says it's as it's a sacrifice or it's a sweet smelling savor, that ascends into the presence of God. And that's the same language he uses in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 2, when he speaks about the sacrifice of our Lord who loved us. It's a sweet smelling savor in his sight. And so when you think of a Sunday morning and it's breaking time to break the bread and there's going to be a collection if you're part of that assembly. Somewheres during the week, you have made some sacrifices. And you have decided, I won't get that because I want to give that amount of money to the Lord. And I tell you, God gets pleasure out of that. If it's just a matter of just ripping out your purse or your wallet and say, oh, well, there's a dollar. If that's all it is, I don't know how much joy or pleasure God gets out of that. But I think you're losing out on something. You're losing out on the idea that this is a spiritual sacrifice. And it goes up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And he appreciates it. And so we as priests, in the priesthood, we are to be exercised in these matters. But Aaron was the high priest. His sons were the priests. Christ is our great high priest. And we as the children of God, we are priests. And so our acceptance in our prayers as we offer them up to the Lord, not based on how we are and how good we pray and the way we can put our words together and make them sound so good and acceptable. No, that's not what it is. Our prayers and our lives and these spiritual sacrifices that we've been thinking about are acceptable before God because of He who is our great high priest. Now I'd like to read a little bit about Him in the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews in chapter 2. Our great high priest. Now to understand a little bit about the writings of the book of Hebrews, you need to understand who the writer was writing to. There were obviously Hebrews. They were Jews. The most part probably living in Jerusalem. Now, these are individuals who had listened to the message of the gospel. They were saved by the grace of God. And in being saved by God's grace, they said, excuse the Spanish word, adios, to the temple and to the Jewish sacrifices and to all the ritual that is in view of there in Jerusalem in the temple. They said goodbye to it all. And now the writer is writing to them because as they move among the people, there are people there in Jerusalem that go to the temple. And there are people there in Jerusalem that offer the sacrifices of animals. And there are people there in Jerusalem, and they have a priest. And they're talking about it, and they're bragging about it. We've got the original, they would say. And they'd look at the Christian, they would say, what do you have? You have nothing. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, no. They have nothing. All they have is ritual. You have everything. You have the great high priest. You have the Lord of glory. And so he's writing to them on that basis. And so as we come to this chapter 2 of Hebrews, you would think of what he is telling them. He says in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that's Christ, our high priest, also himself likewise took part of the same. What is he saying? You and I were born in flesh and blood. We were born into this world. We did not choose it. We did not have any oversight over it. But here is one who partook of. In other words, he took part of the same. He had total control over where he was going to be born, how he was going to be born, where he was going to live. He had control of it all. He's the incarnate Son of God who came into this world. And God, he was God manifested in flesh. We look upon him and we say, we are the children, and as children we partake of flesh and blood. We are born in this world. But he, likewise, took part, voluntarily came into this world. If you read a few verses up, you will see in chapter, and this same chapter, and verses 6 and 7. And the psalmist David in Psalm chapter 8, he's marveling over the fact that God, the Almighty Creator, would look down upon man and share with man something of his glory and something of his governing control over the creation. And here he is, he's giving man that privilege of being able to exercise what he calls lordship over the creation of God. And David marvels at it. What is man that thou would allow him to do these things? But then, verse 8 says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. No. Man lost it. Man fell into sin. And the things that were once put under him now are not put under him. But he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. That's man's hope. That's our great high priest. And he is the one who regains that. Notice in verse 7, he says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. That's what he gave to man, Adam. But now all of that was lost through sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ steps in. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, regaining that what man lost in his, as he comes as a perfect man into this world, crowned with glory and honor. And then what is the whole purpose of it is in verse 10, that he might bring many sons unto glory. And the thought is that of a pioneer. He opens up the way in order that he might lead us into heaven. Ah, yes, but it's more than that. He might lead us into glory. That which man lost because of sin is now going to be given to him again. But this time, he'll never lose it again. It's his to enjoy forever because of that one who regained it all. And he did it how? He did it through suffering. He was the captain of our salvation. He's the one who went on before. And he's the one who perfected, made it all right. Made it where he was the acceptable sacrifice, the adequate one, maybe is the better word. The perfect high priest for us, because he suffered. And because he suffered, he goes on, and let's just type for the sake of time. We'll look at verse number 17. Because he suffered, he says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's when he identified himself through flesh, became God in human flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And here we find the fact that he is the adequate one. He is the perfect one to represent us in the presence of our God. Look at the character of this great high priest. He's merciful. He's faithful. Merciful toward you and me. Faithful toward God. Let's go over it again. Merciful. Not that he just looks down and pity upon us and see our needs at times and sees us in desperate situations and say, I have mercy for you, but I can't do anything to help you. No. Merciful. He knows exactly what we need, and he's able to supply that need. My God shall supply all your need, Paul says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the merciful one in every way. Look at him there in John chapter 6. Think of it for just a moment. John chapter 6. He comes to, is it Philip first? He comes to Philip first. And he says, how are we going to feed this multitude of people? So many people. And Philip says, well, now, he says, we got 200 pence, however much that is. And he says, but it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient for such a large amount of people. And then he comes to Andrew and he says, Andrew, what are we going to do? And Andrew says, well, there's a little boy here with some fishes and a loaf of bread. But what is that amongst so many? You see, the disciples could look at those people and they could have sympathy and they could feel sorry for them. But they were not sufficient to meet their needs. It's not enough, they had to say. What is this little bit that we have compared to the great need that's presented here? But listen, he's merciful. And he had them all sit down. You know the story. He had them sit down in the grass. And he gave thanks for the food. And he opened it. And he started to pass it out. And it kept passing out and it kept passing out until they were all satisfied. Everybody was full. And then what? My, that was a marvelous thing in itself. That was beyond anything we would ever expect or the disciples expected. But that wasn't where it ended. 12 basketfuls left over. Oh, the merciful high priest that we have. He meets our needs. He did so in the grave of Lazarus, didn't he? Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. But the merciful one comes along and he meets the need. Brethren and sisters, we go through problems and we go through trials. They're real. James talks about them. Peter talks about them. They're real problems. And sometimes we feel like maybe giving up, throwing in the towels, we say. But there's a merciful high priest that looks down and he's able to meet our every need. He loves us with an infinite love and he cares for us in a marvelous way. But notice, if you will, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. We heard about that in the Bible study, didn't we? How was it that he was tempted? He was never tempted to sin. He could not sin. In absolute perfection. There's nothing about sin here. But it's all about the fact that he suffered. He felt the pain of suffering. We were looking at there in Luke chapter 4. And how he spent 40 days. And those are the hidden days. We know nothing about them. We were asking questions about them. And no one has answers. But there were hidden times when there in that awful furnace of the trial, of the temptation of the desert, he was the one who suffered. Chapter 4 of Hebrews says, all things. He's able to relate to us in every aspect of life because he's been there. But the glorious part of it is sin apart. Far, far removed from sin. Sin had no way. The wicked one came and he found nothing in him. The pure, holy, spotless, Lamb of God, being tempted. Now notice, he is able. He is able. You go through and you take your concordance in your computer, if you have one, and just look up that. He is able. It'll refresh your soul as you think of the things that he is able to do. But here it says, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Yes, we are tempted. And in our temptations, our trials, oftentimes we do succumb to sin. It's no excuse for us. But God knows. And here is one, as we feel the pressure. We feel the weight of the burden of whatever it is we're going through. And what do? We cry out to him. That's the word succor. Those who cry out to him. And he in turn is able to rush to them and come with all his sufficiency to meet their every need. You know, the way I think of this verse whenever I think of it was a situation that took place in El Salvador when we lived there. Our youngest boys, our two boys at that time, were just one of them was just a baby. And they were having some problems. We took them to the doctor. And it had to do with Glenn, I guess it was at that time. And Glenn was maybe a few months old. And I used to play football a bit, so I put his head right here in the palm of my hand like this, and his body like this, and carry him like a football. And we left the doctor's office and going around the corner to get to our car. And I walked up and I looked up at the car, and here was a man inside the car. And I didn't give him any permission to be there. I knew that for sure. That he's going through our things. So I ran up to the car to see what was going on. And he looked up and he saw this, well, they used to call me Goliath. And he saw this me standing there. And so he just backs out of the car. And as he backs out of the car, he looks at me and he sees I have a little baby in my hand. So he pulls out his machete. And he comes back at me. Over in the corner, my wife, who already knows Spanish, she taught me a word that day that I didn't know. She taught me the word socorro, socorro. That's the same word you got here, succor. And she was yelling socorro on the street corner. And along came a van with two guys in it. He pulled over real quickly, and he had, I guess they're called nunchucks. And he had these nunchucks and go like this, down walking or running to my wife. She said, "What's the problem?" And my wife pointed to what was going on there, and this guy coming towards me with a machete in his hand. The man understood exactly, and he comes up as fast as he can with his nunchucks. And you could tell he knew exactly what he was doing with them. And as soon as that man with the machete saw the nunchucks, he started backing away. And he kept saying to my wife, this man with the nunchucks, he said, "Let me kill him. He'll never do it again." My wife said, no, we don't want to go that far with it. Just have him go. So he took off. Well, that's the word. Socorro. Succor. In the crucible of pain, trial, of a difficulty that's too big for you to handle, you call out to him. And he's the succor. He's the one who is adequate. He's the one who is sufficient. That word perfect, you find it in chapter 5 as well. In other words, through the sufferings that he went through, he is the one who is sufficient to understand your every need. But not only to understand it, but to supply it and satisfy you in every way. Maybe it won't go the way you want it to go, just as we were hearing about plans that we make. Sometimes they don't go the way we want them to go. But it's a wonderful thing when we understand and submit it to his way, and we understand this is the way that he wants it to go.